So Hebrews chapter 8 is our text today. Hebrews chapter 8, and we're actually going to go through the whole chapter. Last time, we saw that Christ introduced a new and superior priesthood. That was our topic last time we got together, looking at chapter 7. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 told us that when there's a new priesthood, then there also has to be a new law, it says. And today we're going to look at what this means. We're going to begin to get a look at this new covenant, this new law, if you will. First, though, what we're going to see is the author explains that in God's design, there are two tabernacles. And we'll understand what that means here in a minute. Let's read starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect a tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So there's two tabernacles being talked about here, or we're more familiar with the word temple. There's two that are addressed here. And first of all, I'm going to take the verses out of order. In chapters 4 and 5, there's this earthly tabernacle, and that's what we're all familiar with. If you've been around the Bible much, been in the church much, you've heard about the Jewish temple that was once there in Jerusalem. And you notice in verse 4, it talks about those who are offering gifts there according to the law. So that tells us that the temple was still there at the time that the book of Hebrews was written. There were still priests making those offerings. And that's one of the things that helped us discern, remember way back in our first study in Hebrews, that the book of Hebrews must have been written before 70 AD, because 70 AD is when the temple was destroyed. We also note in verse 4 that Jesus is not a priest in that temple. It says if he, that's referring to Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. The priests of the earthly temple, and we've talked about this a lot in the last few weeks, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but the priests of that earthly temple had to be Levites directly of the line of Aaron, specifically. And we've seen how Jesus is not. You know, Jesus is of the line of Judah. And so he didn't serve in this earthly temple because he wasn't of that priestly line. Finally, it says that this earthly temple is a copy of the one in heaven. In verse 5, it says that. Verse 5, where it talks about, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you. That section of the verse is actually a quote from Exodus 25, verse 40. Exodus 25, verse 40. And the word translated copy here could also be translated as sketch, or as it offers there that it's there's a pattern that was shown. And so, you know, the earthly temple was not so much a literal copy of what's in heaven, but it points to the real thing. I mean, it follows the pattern of what's there, and it points to that real thing in heaven. The word translated copy could also be translated type. And if you've studied, you know, this in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, we find there are types. We call them types in the Old Testament, which are things that occurred in the Old Testament, things that were relevant in the Old Testament that are pointing to something that has a fuller expression in the New Testament. It sort of alludes to something in the New Testament. There are different persons in the Old Testament that are types of Christ, that they kind of pre-picture what Christ will be like. You think of like Joseph in Genesis, for example. And thus the Old Testament temple points to the one that in heaven. And we're going to discuss that one a little bit here in just a couple minutes. Our text also tells us in verse 5 that the earthly temple was a shadow. And when we read the word shadow, that kind of makes us think of the word foreshadow. And I think that's a right way really to think about it, because it does foreshadow something that we later find out more about in the New Testament. But when you think about a shadow also that reflects at the emptiness of the earthly temple compared to the heavenly temple. Consider the difference between the shadow of an object, like a building or a car. You can see shadows in this room as I'm talking. Think about the difference between the shadow of something and the actual thing, or even just a picture of that thing. A picture even is so much more detailed than just a shadow. When you look at something in its reality, you can see it has color, for one thing. You don't see color in shadows. You can see if there's writing on it, you think about a car or a building, and you can see if there was like something etched in the side of it. You can look in the windows, this sort of thing, if it has windows, if it's like a building or something. And so really, to compare a shadow to the actual object, there's not much of a comparison. It reminds you of it, but there's a lot that's left out, you might say. And likewise, the earthly temple, as beautiful and amazing as it was, is really nothing compared to the heavenly one. It's just reminds us or points towards that one. And I think this is yet another illustration that was intended to protect these first century Jewish Christians from slipping back into the law. You can imagine, if you will, their temptation in this regard. The temple was still standing at this time. The temple is this massive, beautiful fortress that's there. It has this beautiful architecture. There are just scores of people coming to it to worship, certainly on feast days, but other times too, for sacrifice and offering. It has all these awesome artifacts in it, historical artifacts from Jewish history, ancient scrolls, the lampstands. Not to mention the Ark of the Covenant is there. Moses oversaw the construction of that. You're like, wow. It's like for us, like Americans, going to the Smithsonian and seeing all these things. Is that Paul Revere's hat? All these sort of things are just like, wow, it's amazing to see this stuff. And of course, they couldn't go in and see the Ark, but they knew it was there. And we're going to get more into what was, in the temple next week. But you could just get a feel for the history that was attached to yourself as a Jewish person with this temple. And on top of all that, it had all these impressive religious figures hanging out there too. And by figures, I mean people. There was a legion of Levites that were responsible for serving at the temple. There were all the priests. There were the scribes, all these people that were high up in Jewish society. They were prominent, respected people. And they're hanging out at the temple. We usually have a natural fleshly desire, if you will, to be associated with those people that are important, don't we, in this world? You contrast that then to the church at their time, as the book of Hebrews was written. Well, the church was ostracized by the Jews. We've talked about that before. If you became a Christian, your family would probably say, okay, you're dead to us now. We're not going to interact with you anymore. Don't come around, basically. That could have economic impact on you as well. If your business or whatever was associated, you did business mainly with other Jewish people, they would probably say, we're not doing business with you anymore. Now, if you did business with mainly Gentile people, they'd be like, oh, we don't care. most likely, as long as you got good stuff. But to that degree, though, also the Christians were mistrusted by Romans. They weren't sure how to feel about Christians. And we've already seen, some level of persecution by this point in history. It happened against the church, both from the Jews and the Romans. And so you have that facet of what was going on in the church. But then also, rather than meeting in this amazing building, that they had in the temple, which they wouldn't meet there every week, but they could go there, for their sacrifices and things. Well, Christians were meeting in homes or just kind of open spaces, you know, out by a river or something like that. You know, they didn't have this amazing, you know, beautiful building to meet in. And, you know, then you think about some of these Christians. Now, some Christians at this point would have seen some of the mighty miracles that God had done as he was, you know, building the church in the first century. But some would have even seen Jesus himself. You know, some undoubtedly probably saw Jesus himself, although, you know, we're getting later in time, so less and less probably. But certainly not everyone saw these things. You know, not everyone had seen these things that were so convincing of, yes, this is, you know, the reality. And so there could be a real temptation to go back to what looks so outwardly successful. This amazing, you know, structure that is the temple and the whole religious system that's there. And I think that's a temptation that is presented to us today as well. We can, you know, look around and see those in the world and, you know, we look at celebrities and, you know, those who are in the upper crust and that sort of thing. And we think, you know, don't they look happy? I mean, look at their life. Look how their life is going. Or we have, you know, coworkers or classmates or whatever, and they're, you know, out partying on the weekends with their friends, seeming to have a fun time or doing other things the Bible forbids, rather than, you know, getting up on Sunday morning to go to church. You know, that they get to reclaim that day. They get a second day to sleep in, you know. They get 2 days of rest, you know, on the weekend, or they can play golf or work in the yard or whatever, rather than coming out and worshiping God, you know, which we're all doing, which is the right thing to do. And many outside of Christ seem to be successful in life too. I mean, we can't deny that. There are various reasons for that. You know, some, you know, are able to devote themselves more to their career, possibly, because they don't have the same priorities that we do as believers, you know. They just fully engage themselves in what it takes to make money, you know, be successful. And then they get to take really cool vacations as a result, too, you know, with all that extra resource. And, you know, our flesh says, well, that's because, you know, they're able to spend more time doing that, you know, instead of spending time with God like I am, you know, like I'm making this horrible sacrifice, right? Even though we're really doing what matters, you know, and spending time with the Lord. All that stuff they're working for is not going to last, you know. It's just a vapor. And, of course, people in the world often are willing to, you know, not play fair, you know, and that's a way that they get ahead. And we've seen so many scandals recently of all these, you know, sexual allegations of men taking advantage of their positions and using their positions of power in horrible ways. And it's just a reminder, you know, that that kind of horrible stuff goes on. And other things, too. It's not all that, of course. But, you know, we look at the success that that people in the world have, and we can be tempted by the broad path. You know, we can think, well, you know, that looks like fun, you know. Why don't I get involved with that? Why am I suffering as a Christian, you know? Why am I limiting myself? Why not have a more cushy life now? It's sort of the temptation, just like these first century Jews might have had. But it's so short-sighted for us to think that way, if we're ever tempted in that way. Just like it was short-sighted for Jewish Christians in the first century to think that way. Let's skip ahead to verse 13. It says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That's some foreshadowing there, you know, that basically, you know, within a few years, temple is going to be gone. This whole elaborate, cool system that, you know, maybe they would salivate over and think, why are we not doing this? It's going to be all gone. It's going to be destroyed, you know. Won't be there anymore. And in the same way, we know that the things of this world, that everyone around us, the world around us, you know, all the advertising campaigns that we see are telling us that this is it, this is what life's all about. We know that it's not what it's all about. All that stuff's going to be gone. And so it doesn't really matter in the end. What matters is our relationship with the Lord. That's really the most important thing, period, hands down. On top of all this, on top of this warning there in verse 13, or this foreshadowing, we know that there's also a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly temple. And we read that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus is there. You know, Jesus is in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the fact that it says he is seated reminds us that his work is done. He's not working anymore. It's done. He did it on the cross for us. And he's seated at the throne. And so he is victorious. You know, Jesus isn't just sort of in a back room somewhere twiddling his thumbs, kind of embarrassed, you know, anything like that. He is victorious. He's right there with God the Father at the throne. And so there's this heavenly tabernacle, and that's where Jesus, his ministry is going to take place. You know, that's where his ministry does take place. It's not just a copy of what's here below. It's not a shadow of what God has planned. It's the real thing. It's the real deal. Constructed, it says in verse 2, by God himself. There were no human hands involved in the construction of this temple. It was completely God made this temple. And just as, you know, Christian, just think about that for a minute. Isn't that going to be amazing to behold? I mean, to see that temple that he's built, that tabernacle. Revelation describes heaven as a place of just really indescribable beauty. We can't really put words to how awesome it's going to be. You know, it's like if you know someone who's colorblind, it's like trying to describe it in the colors of the rainbow. Like, I just see different shades of gray, you know, or they may see a little bit of one color, but they can't see that spectrum. And that's sort of how it is for us. We can't, you know, the Bible tries to describe heaven. It's like, we don't have words to give you what it's going to look like. You know, just wait. It's going to be awesome, you know. And of course it is. You think about walls and doors that are laden with precious stones. And gold is used to pave the streets. I mean, this is like, wow, this is amazing what this place will be like. It's just going to be awesome to see what God has for us. And nothing on earth can compare to it. And there's nothing on earth that's worth sacrificing heaven. You know, and so many people are doing that. So many people are living in the world. You know, they've never accepted Christ as their Savior. And they're sacrificing heaven for whatever it is. Maybe it's career success. Maybe it's their friends. You know, they're afraid, well, if I come to Jesus, my friends are going to, you know, not like me anymore. Well, you'll get new friends. You know, I'm sorry to say, that is what happens to most believers. But, I mean, are your friends really worth going to hell over? I don't think so, you know. I mean, I've lived long enough to realize, too, that it doesn't just take Jesus to separate friendships. I mean, one of you moves, most likely you won't be friends in some certain number of years because you never see each other anymore. It just happens, you know. Maybe you get a Christmas card or something, but you're not close anymore because you're so far apart. And so the point is, you know, all of us, you know, need to fix our eyes on heaven now. You know, while we're living in the here and now, think about where we're going. Not be so focused on where we are right now. It's so easy to do that because it's in our face every day. I wanted to give this analogy. This is a time of year that probably all of us find ourselves waiting in line at different points. You know, waiting in line at the store. Or waiting in line, I was thinking more of like at a park, like if you're going to go to a Christmas light show or something. I know there's the big one in Austin. There's that thing going down at the racetrack right now. Usually Round Rock has a big Christmas light show. And, you know, you think about when you're waiting in line for something like that or something else you've gone to recently, maybe gone to the zoo or something, I don't know. And when you're waiting in line, you know, how much do you care about your place in line? Are you like, well, I don't want to be by these people. I want to be by those people. And I mean, do you start negotiating and think, I want a little chair while I'm in line? You know, I mean, you don't really get worried about all your creature comforts in line because all you're thinking about is what's on the other side of this line. That's where your focus is, right? That's what we're thinking about. Because the line, we recognize, is temporary. It's just going to be for a little while. It's uncomfortable. And then, wow, I get to experience whatever this awesome thing is I'm waiting for. I think that's such a good analogy for just how we go through this life. You know, what we have now, you know, life as it is now, doesn't really matter so much, you know. What matters is where we're going. And so we want to keep our eyes on where we're going and not get so hung up on all the creature comforts and all the things of this life. In this heavenly tabernacle, then, it tells us that Jesus needed to offer something. And that takes us to the subject of the new covenant. Let's read starting in verse 6. We're going to get really just sort of an introduction to the new covenant. It's going to be go on to the next chapter next week as well. But reading in verse 6, It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, we studied in previous weeks about the new covenant. There's a lot of repetition in these verses, but it's trying to drill things down deep inside here, I think, is really what the author is going for. And we've studied that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. We've also studied that the new covenant is based on better promises, and that's what this says here, too. And we remember last week from chapter 7, verse 22, it says that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And so Jesus is the guarantor of these promises. That's awesome. We talked about that last time as well. And so as we contrast the old and new covenant a little bit here in these verses today, we're going to see some of these promises, you know, floating to the top. First of all, as we've talked about previously, the old covenant was weak. Verse 7 says that if the first covenant had been faultless. Well, since it says if it had been faultless, well, that tells us it had fault. It wasn't faultless. But it's not that the law, again, not the law itself was weak, but it was due to the weakness of our flesh. You know, people just couldn't keep the law was the problem. And that made the law itself weak because people couldn't do it. The law itself was perfect. But unfortunately, all the law could do was show us that we're not perfect. You know, it just kept showing us, you're not making it, you're not cutting it. You know, here's the goal, here's you. You know, you don't fit, it's not working out. And it just couldn't take away, you know, our sin. Now, as an apologetic note, as a little side note, if you have friends or you, you know, somehow encounter someone who is following another faith other than Christianity, ultimately, they are trying to keep a law of some sort. In whatever religion they're in, it's defined a law, and they're trying to keep that. They're trying to work their way to heaven. And so when you talk with someone like that, they're going to know, if they're honest with you and with themselves, they're going to know, just like the Old Testament Jews would have, that they can't really do all that it requires. Because no person can be perfect. Every law expects you to be perfect. But they can't do it, you know, just like the people in the Old Testament couldn't do it. And so that's a great place to share the gospel with somebody, to help them to see that, of how what they're following is not working. You know, you're not going to make it to heaven because you can't be perfect. In contrast to that, with this new covenant we're talking about, the work is already done. Jesus did the work. It's complete. Rather than us trying to do, and never really accomplishing, in Christ the work has been done so that a Christian can know that we're saved. We can know we're going to heaven because it's not based on us. It's based on what Jesus did. And we simply received of what he did, that which he offers to everyone. And so just, you know, tuck that away. That can be very useful if you talk to someone who is following another faith. Well, the next thing we're going to look at is this new covenant and the fact that it was prophesied. And you get that in verses 8 through 12. I'm sure in your Bible it's noted in some way. Those verses are italicized or otherwise indicate that it's a quotation. Because it is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34 is what's being quoted here. And Jeremiah prophesied this a long time ago. Approximately 600 years before Christ came is when Jeremiah spoke these words. And it was a bit of hope, if you will, in a ministry that was actually marked by tears. You might remember that Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet because he had such a unfortunate ministry of being the one to bring all this bad news to Judah in the tailing years of that kingdom before it ultimately fell. And it was a time when Judah was being judged for their sin, is why they were falling. But God promises there in verse 12 to someday wipe away the nation's sin. And so even though they were going through that time and you're being judged and bad stuff is coming, there was this promise there. And the promise of all these verses, verses 8 through 12, was made to Israel and Judah. And you see that in verse 8. And, you know, that leads to some confusion sometimes. Because, you know, what is the covenant we're talking about if it's a new covenant with Israel and Judah? Why is it only seen to be promised to those who are of Jewish descent, basically? What about the Gentiles? Are there two new covenants out there? Is there another new covenant? Are there like three covenants? Is that how we should interpret this? Well, I believe there's just one new covenant. And Jesus then is the mediator of that covenant. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, I have to turn a page over for that. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And even the verses leading up to that talk about this too. I could have read more there. And that's clearly pointing to the fact that Jesus, you know, died for our sins because none of us could keep the law. Now, as Gentiles, we weren't trying to keep the law, but we were still held to its standard. You know, the Old Testament, had in the law, it also defines just the Ten Commandments. And all of us are busted on that. You know, we weren't ever going to go and try and worship at the temple, but just the Ten Commandments is enough, you know, for all of us to be guilty before God. And so Jesus, you know, died on the cross to take our punishment that we all that we all deserve. And so why are the Gentiles, you know, not mentioned? Why are they not mentioned here in these verses? Well, the salvation of the Gentiles was something that was always allowed for in the Old Testament. Let me say that first. You know, the temple actually had a court for Gentiles, where the Gentiles could be. You know, Gentiles who were seeking God, they could go to that court. And the law allowed for Gentiles actually to convert and become followers of, you know, Yahweh. You had the idea of a Gentile proselyte, if you will. You can see that in places like Exodus 12, verse 48, talks about that, Exodus 12, 48. And you might remember, too, that there are several famous Gentiles in the line of Christ, or at least a couple, from Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, where it gives Jesus genealogy. In Matthew 1, verse 5, we see Rahab, who was a prostitute from Jericho. And, you know, that's, you can read about that in Joshua 2. Obviously a Gentile in the line of Christ. And then Ruth, who was a Moabite. We read about her in the book of Ruth. You know, we learn all about her. Also in the line of Christ. And so here are famous Gentiles actually in the line of the Messiah. You know, involved in the line of Jesus. But even with all this that was going on in the Old Testament related to Gentiles, the Gentile church was a mystery in Old Testament times. Remember that this quotation is actually from the Old Testament. You know, is where it comes from. It's from Jeremiah. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 to see a little bit more about this mystery. Ephesians 3 verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I'll stop there. In the mystery of God's will, you know, God kept this a secret. In this Gentile church, he kept it a secret, that we would have a part in this new covenant. Now, we just have a part, though. You know, some Christians go too far and they think, well, you know, Christians, you know, Gentiles have basically replaced the Jews. No, we haven't replaced Jewish people. In the New Testament, we understand that the covenant was offered first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. For example, in Romans 1, verse 16, it says, Paul writes this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, which the Greek is just a reference to Gentile people. And so God is not done with Jewish people. He's not done with the nation of Israel. As a case in point, the early church was largely comprised of Jewish people, if you didn't already know that. You think about, well, the church obviously started in Jerusalem, you know, started there in Judea. And so that's right in the heart of Israel. But then also, all the apostles and all but one of the gospel writers, which is Luke, all the others were Jewish people who wrote, you know, the gospels and things. And of course, when we study the book of Revelation, we see God again there is dealing directly with the nation of Israel, you know, wooing them back to him again. And so we see that God is not done with Israel. But let's look now at how this new covenant then is different than the old covenant. Thinking about verses 9 and 10 right here, one of the ways that it's different, first of all, is that it's not based on the works of people. If you look at all the verses, 8 through 12, we see a recurrence of the words, I will, in reference to God. He says, I will. For example, in verse 8, you see, he says, I will effect a new covenant. In verse 10, he says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. In verse 12, he says, I will be merciful, and I will remember their sins no more. And so we see all this, I will, I will, I will, coming from God towards the people. And so God is the one doing the work here. God is the doer in this new covenant, not the people. In contrast, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary points out in the Old Testament, when the people were presented with the first covenant, their response was, we will do it, you know, we will. That was the response to the first covenant in Exodus 24, verse 3. And thus, the first covenant really was all about works. It was all about people working. A second way that the new covenant is different is that this new covenant brings a change on the inside. And verse 10 talks about that. Talks about how God's going to write his laws on their minds and on their hearts. The old covenant laid out perfect behavior that we needed to do and how to reconcile when things went wrong and that sort of thing. But as we spoke of last week, it didn't really give you the power to really do that behavior. It didn't give people power over their sinful nature, to overcome their sinful nature. And so really in the end, the law just kept pointing out to you, the old covenant, that you were wrong. Just kept pointing out that you were wrong. But the new covenant does bring this change. It brings this power. God writes his laws on our minds and hearts. Again, it says in verse 10. Now, when we read that, you know, we have an expression, you know, do you know something by heart? And we use that for just being, I've memorized something. This is not talking about, you know, God helping us to memorize the Bible or something like that. especially because when you think about historically, committing large portions of Scripture to memory was much more common in ancient times than it is today. You know, Scripture memorization is an awesome practice. I definitely encourage anyone to do that, especially verses that help you if any struggles you're having in your life and that sort of thing. But I think it's obvious that people today don't memorize the way they did back then. You know, people could memorize whole books and things like that. It was not uncommon. Verse 10, I think, can only be a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit inside of the believer. Now, all people are born with a conscience. You know, and all people are born lost as well. Let me be clear on that. And so, you know, Jiminy Cricket could say, let your conscience be your guide. You know, and that applies to everybody. You know, everyone should listen to their conscience. But the Holy Spirit living in the believer is so much more than your conscience. The Holy Spirit is able to remind us of God's Word in those times that we need it. Which, when don't we need it? The Holy Spirit is able to prompt us in a direction at times when we're not really sure what to do. You know, we don't really know necessarily what the right thing would be. The Holy Spirit steps in and gives us guidance. And the Holy Spirit gives us power to follow through on what's right. You know, so that we're not just slaves to our sinful nature now. We have the power to do what's right. And a third difference then between the Old and New Covenant is the New Covenant really brings a relationship with God that's based in grace. Let's read verses 11 and 12 again. Verse 11 says, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The Old Covenant was not about grace in the end. It was focused on performance. God is king, you know, God still is king. And his followers, as his subjects, were seeking to obey by following the law. You know, really, it's kind of how it breaks down. You think about how in reverence of him, the Levites, when they would write, you know, when they would copy the scriptures, they wouldn't even write the name of God. They wouldn't dare to write his name. That's why, you know, there's some debate about what's the right way to render it, you know, because they would just put the consonants, not the vowels. You know, they thought his name too holy to even write it. Now, I want to be clear that even though the Old Covenant was not about grace, we do see God's grace in the Old Testament. We certainly do. So I don't want there to be any confusion about that. But the New Covenant is one that's based in grace now. And it's all about persons having a relationship with God. Like it says in verse 11, under this New Covenant, anyone who's accepted Christ as Savior, we know the Lord. Someone doesn't have to say, hey, you know, you need to know the Lord. I know the Lord. And I'm a Christian. I got saved. I know the Lord. And we have this intimate connection with him. Now, it's sad that so many times we can kind of drop back from that intimacy with God, can't we, in our daily experience. And we begin acting as though the New Covenant is all about performance again. And that relationship that we have with the Lord kind of grows cold. You know, we're kind of doing things mechanically, but there's no intimacy, there's no connection. And, you know, we can be sometimes, if we fall into that, a little bit uncomfortable in our prayer life even, you know, of being silent before the Lord, of taking time in our prayer instead of just, you know, quick list and then amen. You know, we were a little bit uncomfortable if we fall into this. We can begin to look at the Bible not as the living and active guidance that it's supposed to be for the life of the Christian. We can start to look at it as sort of like an encyclopedia. You know, and there's a lot of knowledge in there. I want all this knowledge. You know, but where's the application? You know, there needs to be application too. We need to be being changed by the Word, not just learning from the Word. And we miss so much that God has for us if we fall into this. Just like the ancient Israelites. You remember when the ancient Israelites, when God spoke initially out in the wilderness, you know, they were scared. And they said to Moses, you know, God speak to you and you speak to us. You know, we're scared of him. You know, we don't want to be close to him. How tragic, you know, they're pushing away God from them, from themselves. But because this relationship now is based on grace. It's based on these I will statements of God. Now he's giving us mercy in this new covenant. Like it says in verse 12 there. The believer today is in no way superior to those formerly under the law. There's nothing special about us. Sometimes, you know, people might read into verse 9 up there. I kind of breeze past it. But the end of verse 9 says, speaking of God, it says, I did not care for them, says the Lord. You know, speaking of the people in the Old Testament who couldn't keep his covenant. And people read that and they kind of read some malice in that. Like God said, oh, I don't care about them. But clearly God does care for the Jewish people. Or he wouldn't have made this new covenant with them. Hello? He's just announcing this new covenant. So he does care about them. But I think this is really expressing his disdain over their sin. You know, God gave them the law in the Old Testament. And Israel, you know, oftentimes, too often anyways, just was an outright rebellion against it. We talked last time about how there was pagan stuff in the temple and all this sort of thing. And so God was naturally displeased with that. It was distasteful to him. He didn't care for that. You know, he didn't care for what they were doing. And so he had some pushback there, if you will, from that. What makes all the difference, though, today in the new covenant isn't the people. Because people, you know, we today are just as prone to rebellion against God as the people in the Old Testament were. The difference, though, in this new covenant is the offer of God's mercy. That's the difference. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know God's mercy, if you're not sure about God's mercy in your life, today's the day to understand what that is, to be introduced to that. And I'd be happy to talk to anyone about that after this message. Because that's what it's all about. You know, we all need God's mercy because none of us are perfect. None of us are going to get to that beautiful heaven and see that awesome temple we were talking about unless we've received of God's mercy. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that we have this new covenant. This new covenant that is based in grace because we know that we fail. You know, none of us are perfect. Even on our best day, we still have mistakes. And we just thank you that you know that. And so you extend mercy to us. And how we just so easily receive of that, by receiving you as our Savior. We thank you for that. And in this season, God, when we're, again, more focused on you, we pray that we'll bring that message to those around us. Help us to be lights in this world. That Christmas is not just about family. It's not just about presents and fun. It's about Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.